Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. We're continuing in our study and we're entering into what's famously known. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is the Hall of Fame of Faith. Beats the Baseball Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame, everything else, because it really is amazing how people hold in such high esteem things, people, accomplishments, that only lasts for a short period of time. And so you can go to the Football Hall of Fame or Baseball Hall of Fame and you can see video footage of things of people that are dead. And they're either in heaven or they're in hell. And if they're in heaven, they're realizing, why are you looking at those accomplishments? The greatest accomplishment I ever did is bow the knee to Jesus because I'm in heaven for everlasting life. And peace, washed, my sins were washed away. That's the real accomplishment. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, after warning Jews who are being tempted to buckle under persecution, to go back to worshiping in the Jewish temple, he says, you can't let go of the faith that you have. Right? You need to get saving faith. You can't just have faith in Jesus that you know Him, you know who He is, you know what He did. You have to have saving faith that you're putting your total faith and trust in Him. And that nothing else matters, so that you don't go back. Because if you draw away and go back, then God will not be pleased with you. And then he says, so look at chapter 11. Look at all these people that lived in faith in God through thick and thin, for better or for worse. They stuck with Jesus until the bitter end. And that's what we're going to be getting into today, the beginning of it. But last week we saw that he was saying, don't cast away your confidence. We need endurance. We are in need of endurance, and that Jesus is coming back. And today we're going to study that faith is a substance or the foundation of the things we hope for. So in Hebrews 10:35, a lead in before we get to chapter 11, therefore do not cast away your confidence. What is our confidence? What are you confident of? That Jesus paid the price for your sin. If you're confident in that, what can shake that? You have to believe that he didn't really die. Yeah, you have to believe that he wasn't really born of a virgin, therefore he could be a perfect human being. You'd have to believe he didn't really die. You'd have to believe he didn't really raise from the dead. You'd have to believe he didn't really mean what he said on the cross when he said it is finished. You'd have to destroy one of those things. And that's why false pastors that get into the pastorship that say, I don't believe in the virgin birth. And some people say, well, is that a big deal? Yes, it's a huge big deal. It's a huge big deal because it's shattering the confidence that we have that Jesus came and accomplished what he said he was going to do. And that's why the enemy keeps on trying to destroy these foundational things, is to try and destroy the message of the gospel. So, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. What is that? Heaven. Everlasting life, truly being cleansed of sin on the day that you die and stand before God. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, and what is the will of God? The best answer is what Jesus gave. The apostles asked him, what is the will of God? What is the work of God? What did Jesus say? To believe on him whom he has sent. You have to believe. If you want to know what God's will is, you have to believe on him. And Jesus was saying, you have to believe on him, Jesus, whom he has sent. And so it says, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, believing in Jesus as your Savior, you may receive the promise. The promise again, everlasting life. Verse 17, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the Bible quotes here Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We covered that last week. We went to Habakkuk and saw how it was so applicable to our study here. The just shall live by faith. In fact, it was that verse in Habakkuk and in Hebrews that lit the Reformation in Martin Luther's life. Martin Luther read that. He was sitting there trying to work for his salvation, trying to work within the Catholic different sacraments of the church, the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do Mass. You got to do confession. You got to do all these things. Jesus plus all these things. And he was just struggling and realizing, I just can't do it. I can't do enough to know I'm going to heaven. And then he got down on his knees reading the Bible and said, "The just shall live by faith." And God just whispered, "It's by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that you get justified." And that's what lit his heart. That's when he got born again. That's when this priest got born again and started changing the way he thought and taught other people and lit the Reformation with that verse, which, by the way, is one of the only two verses in the Bible, Old Testament, the Old Testament Bible, that mention the word faith. Is that surprising to you? You think that the whole Old Testament, how many times does it use the word faith? One is here in Habakkuk, which is prophesying that the just will live by faith in what? They're going to have to live by faith in the Messiah, ultimately. That's how it was fulfilled. It was prophetic. The other place is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we covered last week, where it was also prophetic. It was prophetic about the fact that the Jews were going to turn away and be unfaithful to God. And it says, "Children in whom is no faith." Those are the two times the word faith is used in the Old Testament. And when I realized that, this is the first time I've realized that, I started thinking, because there's 243 other times in the Bible it's mentioned. So that means two in the Old Testament, and there's 245 total. Two in the Old Testament, 243 in the New Testament. Pretty big difference, right? Now think about that. Think about the impact of that. Because in the Old Testament, what could you have faith in? In the Old Testament, can you have faith that the animals... Did God want to instill in our minds that the animal being sacrificed saved us from sin and we could trust that forever? No, because we had to do it every time we sinned. We had to do it over and over and over and over again. I couldn't have faith that that would take care of me. So people, we're going to see that Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Old Testament saints that had faith, but they were having faith they were going to have be victorious in battle. Abraham had faith that when God says, "I'm going to make many nations out of you, I'm going to bless the whole world, one of your descendants is going to bless the whole world," he had faith in that. But it was in the New Testament, the fact that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, that all of a sudden we can have saving faith in something that has been for 2,000 years. And that's why all of a sudden the apostles started just saying, "Faith, faith, we need to live by faith, we need to walk by faith, we need to trust in Jesus by faith." It's no longer that God will get rid of some nations that hate us, that he'll let us move into a land, that he'll accomplish some great victory in battle. It's he's already accomplished a victory in battle. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, gave us everlasting life. That's all that is the primo faith. The primo accomplishment of the New Testament. So, for a little while, verse 37 again, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Can't wait till Jesus comes. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We don't shirk back. If you're a true believer here today, nothing's going to get you off of Jesus. Nothing can. Because one, you're in his hand. He's giving you the Holy Spirit. You're a new creature. You have a new nature, a nature that's crying out to God. The world can offer you all kinds of stuff. You don't care. Because you know, you might fall into sin with the temptation, but you know you have everlasting life with Jesus, and nothing's going to take that away. And we've seen that over and over throughout the centuries since Jesus came, where people, we're going to see examples of it in chapter 11 when we get further into chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now faith is the substance," which that word really means the foundation. We can't build anything on our walk with God without faith. We have to have faith that Jesus is who he said he was. That he did what he said he'd accomplish, which is to save us from sin. We have to have that faith. Now, faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Faith is a hard thing to teach on. You think, you wish you could just put it in some kind of analogy or teaching that would just all of a sudden click. And yet, And yet you can't. And we're just going to look at four examples in the scripture of how people ended up looking at what Jesus had done, what he had accomplished, using that in their mind to say, I'm going to believe in this Jesus is my Savior, that he can do anything, that he's God sent to earth. And that's really what we come to realize. When I got saved, going from a pagan to becoming a believer, I realized this makes so much sense, that God would be a God of love and love me, that God has allowed me to live even though I've been foolish in fighting him and in ways that he should have just gotten rid of me. But I just heard this gospel message that he so loved me he sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for my sins, that even I could just be forgiven of everything that I've done. And I just, that makes so much sense, and I want to believe in that God. I want to give my life to that God. So it's a foundation of things hoped for. So we're going to look at these examples, how important faith is. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. And we have to remember, a centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, meaning he's a Gentile, an important Gentile officer in the Roman army. Came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now, you have to understand the culture of the time, everything, to realize how profound this is. He's an officer. He's esteemed. And has Jesus up to this point ever healed anybody long distance, just with his word, long distance? No. But because he is an officer in charge of 100 soldiers, he would have had his intel. He would have known. He would have been hearing about Jesus. How many testimonies do we have? I want some eyewitnesses. Bring some eyewitnesses of what they have seen Jesus do. Well, this leprosy just was gone. This man that was lame that was taken to him, he's walking as if nothing ever happened. On and on and on. He would have realized, whoa. And then he would have probably also understood the prophecies that were flying around with John the Baptist and everything else, this Messiah was going to come. And so a powerful, important, Gentile, non-Jewish man had faith that Jesus was who he was claiming to be and who the apostles were saying he was. And he sits there and he goes, if he is really God in the flesh, he doesn't need to come to my house. He can just speak the word. He can just say it and it's going to be done. By saying, my house is not worthy for him to come, what is he? What is he demonstrating? Humility. We talked in our men's breakfast yesterday that the curse of all man, trusting in man. Man, cursed is the man who trusts in man, blessed is the man who trusts in God. What is it that causes man to trust in man? Our own pride and arrogance, and that is what kills us. Every man that trusts in man, you're living your own life. There's somebody here, you're living your own life. You can't give your life to God because you're in charge of you. Your pride will kill you and send you to hell. Don't worry about some doctor telling you something's wrong with your innards. Don't worry about getting athlete's foot cream or anything else. You have got such a serious problem in your life that you better deal with it right now. And it means getting on your knees before Jesus, because you've got pride and it's going to kill you. And it doesn't matter what else is going on in your body. But this man, he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just speak the word. He knew that Jesus was God in flesh. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, it wasn't blind faith. He didn't just say, oh, just tell somebody to heal my servant long distance. It was based on what he knew about Jesus. And that's why it is important for us to tell people the truth about Jesus, so that they can decide to put their trust in him, that he is all-powerful and he's able to do whatever. And Jesus says, I haven't, in the nation of Israel, I have not seen the faith that this man has, because he knows little. He doesn't even know our law. He doesn't know Moses. Like, like the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes that are about to kill Jesus. They know so much, but they don't have faith. They don't trust him. But this man, he trusts him. Can we trust Jesus? Is there anything about Jesus you can't trust? See, I've studied. Even at the fact that he says this is the Word of God, I trust it because I look at it, all of it, even the flood of Noah, all these other things that are in there, it all makes perfect sense with science and with the Bible. Everything. It's not possible that over 1,500 years, over 40 authors could put something like this together. I put my trust in the fact that this was God's communication, that this has to be the true God. There's no other writing like this in all of the world, in all of history. I know I can trust him. When we go down to Oregon, my young grandson, the same one I was talking about the other day, Hunter, we have this little game going on that every time we bring a little matchbox car. And at first it was like, here, Hunter, you know, it's kind of a grandparents showing up and here's a little matchbox car. And he loves matchbox cars. And he remembers where every single one of them came from and they're all laid out on the floor and he plays with them. And it's like, it's just really a cool thing. And after a while, we pretended like we forgot. And one time he goes, Grandpa, is there, you know, because we're getting acquainted, might even sit down to the meal. And he goes, is there something you're forgetting? Oh, yeah, how could we? And so now the game is, are you forgetting? And see, he has gotten to the point where he has total faith. We don't show up without a matchbox car. We might not always get one he doesn't have, but because he's got so many of them. But is it possible that there's a day where his faith will be shattered? There is, because I'm a mere human being. I might not remember. I might not be able to get one. People are either putting their faith and trust in God and his salvation plan, or they're trusting in man. And then look at, man can fail us. All the time they fail us. And yet Jesus, I know what Jesus has promised. Jesus, are you forgetting something? Oh, no, I'm not forgetting something. I'm still washing you. I'm cleansing you by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to get you into heaven. I know that's what he's saying. I know it's true. I know what's going to happen the day I die. I'm going to wake up right into his presence, forever washed clean of all my sins, sitting with him forever, because I know who he is. He's God. He can't mess up. He can't forget to get something. He didn't leave a dot off the end of the sentence. He didn't leave a T uncrossed. He did it all to save us. And that's what that centurion understood. This guy is God. You just speak it, and it happens. In ways that he hadn't seen. And I say to you, Jesus went on to say, verse 11, and I say to you, many will come from the east and the west, he means Gentiles, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of the faith, of the beginning of the Jewish promised people. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are Jews, but do not believe, do not have faith, but the sons of the kingdom, Jews without faith, will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't do any good to be religious. It doesn't do any good to go to church, go through people's sacraments. Do anything else. If you don't believe and trust in Jesus as your Savior, you will die, you'll weep and gnash your teeth for all of eternity. Jesus taught there's a hell. Doesn't matter what pastors and pundits want to say today, that God wouldn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't send anybody to hell. People demand to go to hell when they reject Jesus. And so God's not sending them there. We're all on the road there. It's only to get off of the road to come into everlasting life with Jesus that gets us off of the path that we're all headed to because we're sinners. Then Jesus said to the centurion, verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that hour. He absolutely believed. There was no question in his mind. Now this is important too, because people will teach that it's impossible for us to believe unless God forces us to believe. And I just challenge you to look at the clear reading of the Scripture. Does Jesus act like that his faith was something that God forced upon him? He sits there and he says, as you have believed. It's so important. And the reason why this is important, if I believe that the faith that I had in Jesus to become born again was forced on me by God, and I'm so depraved without that, I can't even seek God, I can't even listen to the testimonies about what Jesus has done, and then respond to that either by humility to get saved or by pride to be damned. If it isn't something that my will is surrendering to God, that God has forced me to go to either heaven or hell, then I can't challenge you today to have faith to walk with Him. See, what this is telling us is we can have faith to be saved by Him, and you can have faith to walk with Him. But Calvinists, Reformed theology people, if they stick to their doctrine in their mind, well, if God forces me to have faith to walk with Him, it's all God. Nothing's man. Nothing is our response. There is our response. God has created us with a will to decide whether we're going to be humble and believe in God. As a centurion, a proud man, could have been a proud man, but he sits there, I'm going to be on the right end of history on this. I'm going to believe in that Jesus. I'm not going to be with my other centurion buddies and Pilate and Herod and all those guys who are going to be crucifying Him in a little while. I'm not going to go with them. I'm going to go with He is who He says He is. He can save my servant because He can speak the word and it's done. Because He's God. We can have faith. In the midst of this corrupt world, you can have the faith to say, no, I'm not going to let my mind be exposed to this stuff anymore. I'm not going to hang out with the crowds of people that are at enmity with my Lord Jesus except to share the gospel with them and show the love of God. And to be set free, we can do that. I don't have to wait around for God to make me do it because He's commanded us to do it. He's commanded us to do these things in following Him. And in His command, He must be saying that we have to sacrifice and pick up our cross and follow Him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 for another example. And again, I'm just throwing these out to help us understand where faith comes from. It comes from humility. It comes from humility, and I know who Jesus is. Then behold, they, just common Jewish people, nobody of importance, brought Him, a paralytic guy, a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, and this is the account, as they let Him down through the roof, they broke up a roof. People could say, don't tear up that roof. No, it's the only way to get to Jesus, and we know if we get to Jesus, this guy gets healed. When Jesus saw their faith, willing to tear up a roof to get to Him, He said to the paraplegic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the verse that we were talking about is faith is the evidence of things that are hoped for, the foundation of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Now, Jesus has declared to you, a believer here today, are that your sins are washed away, that they're clean. Now, looking at you, I can't tell that. You can't tell that with me. We can't see it. Do we know it's true? We absolutely know it's true. And actually, that's one of the things that Jesus did to just show that this is the most important reason He came. Everybody in the room would have saying, oh, wow, a paralytic, and Jesus has been healing all these other people. This guy's been lame since forever, since he was born. It's a paralytic. Jesus is going to just speak the word, and he's going to be healed like all these other healings. But Jesus looks down and He goes, I'm going to do the most important thing here first, just to let everybody know. Your sins are forgiven. Because you and your buddies know who I am, and you're putting your faith and trust in me, I'm going to say your sins are forgiven. So what were the scribes and Pharisees' response? Verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes, which it is blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins, it says in the Old Testament. It is blasphemy unless Jesus is what? Unless He's God. It is blasphemous for Him to make that statement. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, now how does Jesus know exactly what they're thinking in their mind? Because He's God. Knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, which means the Son of Man has power to what? Be God. That he's God. This is a deity verse. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. Jesus said to the Pharisees, scribes, I'm forgiving this man's sins because he believes in me, who I am. That's what Jesus was saying. And you don't think I can do that? Because you can't see that man forgiven? You can't see it with your eyes? Well, what's harder to do? Say your sins are forgiven, or just say pick up your bed and walk? And so, that you might know, that's what all the healings of the New Testament were for. They were so that we could know that this Jesus who spoke healing to all who came to him has the power to also forgive sin to all who come to him. Did everybody get healed in the days of Jesus? No, we know that because there were others left to be healed for the apostles. Some of the guy that called out to Peter, here, you know, throw some coins in my cup. And Peter looked down at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so there was a guy right on the temple steps that Jesus must have gone by several times. Why didn't he get healed? Why didn't Jesus heal him? Maybe he said, I just need money. Just money. Just you go on in. Just I want money. I'm too lame. I'm too whatever. But something changed in his mind when Peter looked down and saw that he had faith. And silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. So we can't. Jesus came to save sinners, and he's going to heal us too. Going to get us new bodies. Going to go be in heaven for ever and ever and ever. Let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 26. This is where the famous section of Scripture where Thomas, he knew a lot about Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. But he had faith in a Jesus that was a little bit different than the real Jesus. He had a faith in a Jesus that was not going to die. And when with his own eyes he saw Jesus dying, he lost his faith. And when the other apostles said, we've seen him alive, Thomas said, I'm not going to put my faith in you guys. I don't trust you. I don't believe you. And that Jesus, if Jesus is really who I am supposed to follow, then I'm going to believe him when I stick my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. That's what it's going to take for me. John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside a house up by the Sea of Galilee, we know from comparing scriptures. And Thomas was with them this time. He had missed the earlier appearance of Jesus to the apostles when they were in Jerusalem. Jesus came, the doors being shut, so he just appeared in the room and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, it's not blind faith. Jesus could have traded in Thomas for a new model. He could have said, if you're not going to believe without any indications at all, you forget you. Jesus knows how we are. He doesn't expect blind faith. And Thomas had seen him dead, didn't trust his buddies, didn't trust the women. And he says, if I stick my finger in his hand. Now, the Bible doesn't say whether he did, but I think he did. I think Jesus said, Thomas, come here. Let me grab your finger. Stuck it through his wrist. And Thomas, show me your hand. Sticks it into his side. And imagine that. Imagine your hand. And imagine, why didn't I just trust? Why did I have to do that? And people will say, well, how would he would have bled in the wound? And we're talking the resurrected Jesus, glorified body, flesh and blood, or flesh and bone. Jesus, we're not going to have bodies that, we're going to have bodies that are different. We're going to have bodies apparently that might not even have blood. We're going to have bodies that are going to live forever and ever. But then Thomas realized, you are my Lord, you're my God. You appeared in this room with the doors locked, and I can feel your flesh that I'm sticking my hand and my finger into. You are truly God. You can create. We saw you create fish and bread out of nothing more than once. We saw you still the waters. We saw you heal the lame, the blind, raise the dead. You raised Lazarus from the dead. We should have believed, but now I know, my Lord, my God. What's it going to take for your friends? Maybe you don't know. But that's why we keep on feeding them more and more information to the time where maybe they can say, oh, what have I been doing? Rejecting my Lord, my God. It wasn't the first person that talked to me about Jesus that melted my heart. It wasn't the second or the third. It was when all of a sudden it all piled up and I realized, what am I doing fighting this God who loves me? And get on my knees and just say, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you get kind of a blessing here. You get to see me. You get to do this. There's going to be people in Port Orchard in 2014 that don't get to do this, to know for sure. But they're going to believe anyway. And it says, blessed are you, having not seen, yet you believed. 1 Peter 1:6. And what we're working on is now faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I have not seen Jesus' resurrected body. I have not stuck my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. But I believe. I know it's true. I know it's absolutely not a fabrication of people's minds 2,000 years ago that were wanting to write a book and create a new religion. I absolutely know that that is not what happened. In 1 Peter 1:6, it says, in this, that we are saved and going to heaven is what Peter is talking about, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't see it, but I know it. And how can I know it? I can know it because of the power of the Holy Spirit revealing all of these things and seeing the trustworthiness of God throughout history, how it starts in Genesis and a promise to Eve that there would be a descendant of a woman who would crush the powers of Satan and hell to deliver man from this curse that had come upon them because they fell. And it all works. It all works out from the beginning to the end. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, what we get at the end. As Hebrews is saying, if we endure the testing of our faith, like I said last week, some pastors, they have enough faith to decide they want to go to seminary, and then they get told by some professor, other professor at the seminary that's educating them, oh, Jesus didn't really die. Well, I think I'll believe that instead of the account of the apostles, or Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, or all this other stuff. And then I've already invested all this money. I guess I'll go be a pastor and won't believe. Well, then they won't receive the end of their, they will receive the end of their faith, which is faith in man. What do you get at the end of the faith of man? The curse that Jeremiah talks about. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. You're either trusting in Jesus or you're trusting in man. You trust in man, you're cursed. You trust in Jesus, you're blessed, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and you can rejoice with inexpressible joy. Back to Hebrews 11:1. Again, now, faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good testimony. And Adam Clark tries to sum it up in a sentence here. He says, a man has the fullest conviction of the truth and reality of all these blessings. When a man gets the fullest conviction and truth of the reality of the blessings of what Jesus did for us on the cross, unseen by the eye, they are felt by the heart. And the man has no more doubt of God's approval and his own free pardon than he has of his being. See, true Christians, we get to the point where it's like people could say, how do you know? And then, and really what Adam Clark is saying, because I know it just as much as I know I'm right here. You know, there's some people that probably do LSD and other things that are professors in colleges that probably have their philosophy class students saying, prove to me that you exist. You know, maybe you don't exist. Prove to me how you exist. I know I exist. Prove to me Jesus died on the cross and say, I know that as much as I know I'm here. Because you become fully assured by the promises that God has made and felt and received by the power of the Holy Spirit in your own life. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now this is 2,000 years ago. The apostles being led by the God of the universe to just tell the people that everything that they see, this wood here on this table, us as people, my Bible, the trees, the birds, everything else, everything that I see with my eyes are made with things that we don't see, can't see. And now we know that to be true. How many of you have seen an atom? Well, some scientists in 1989, they took 35 xenon atoms, chilled them down to almost absolute zero where atomic motion stops. And they picked them up with a scanning, tunneling microscope, and they spelled IBM with 35 xenon atoms. And I've got a picture of it here. You can go and Google it and see it for yourself. They just took these little atoms, because they're almost stopped in motion, because they're at absolute zero, and used the telescope, put it in there, and go, see, I can see an atom. Oh, really? What's inside the atom? You don't see the proton, you don't see the whatever, and actually, the people that study atoms, they're not even sure exactly what's in there. They're trying to find some of these other particles that are there. When God breathed this universe into existence, he just spoke it, and all of a sudden, in a intelligence we can't even fathom, it was all put together, and we sit here and we realize that this table is made out of these trillions upon trillions of atoms that have all decided to come together to be wood. Because it was a little seed that God created that knows how to take dirt and water and some sunlight and turn it into the cell structure, cellulose, associated with wood in various different kinds so that man could enjoy some wood that you can bend to turn it into a boat, another kind of wood that doesn't warp so you can turn it into furniture. And God gave us all of these things. And people who love God can understand that easily. People that trust in man and time and chance, they miss out on the blessing of just being in awe of God. Every day we drive down the road and look at the beauty of what God has given us, and God just He inhabits the praises of his people. And when you do drive, say, God, thank you, you breathed all that into existence. And to the people that say, prove to me you exist, as they drive down the road, God says, I'll not be pleased with you. That's what Hebrews says. I'm not pleased with you. You have every reason why in your intellect you should humble yourself before an almighty God. But you don't. You refuse. You think time and chance made this. And I have given you all this creation to show who Jesus is, who God is, and yet man rejects it. By faith we understand the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. That even though Abel is dead, he still is speaking this truth. By faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he, God, is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe by faith, or we are not pleasing God. He requires that we come to him by faith, because faith requires humility. So again, by faith, Abel, verse 4, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Let's turn to Genesis 4:1. This guy comes up a lot when talking to people that want to reject the Bible. They read with ignorance. They get into Genesis all the way up to chapter 4 with the ignorance of what's really going on. And then they judge God. Why did God get so upset with Cain? Why doesn't, Cain was a better guy. He was a vegetarian. He was a vegan. He didn't want to hurt animals. I don't want to worship a God that thinks a guy who hurts animals is better than a guy who's a veggie. How many of you ever run into that argument? It's just like dozens of times over the years. And they really are missing something. It was well established in the very beginning that blood had to be spilled from an innocent animal to cover sin. How do we know that? What did Adam and Eve try and cover themselves with after they sinned and realized something's changed in my relationship with God? What did they do? They cut some leaves, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. What does it say that God did? It says that God provided them skins to cover themselves. So the very first thing that died as a result of man's sins was an animal at the hands of God himself, who sacrificed an animal and said, here's the skin. This animal died to provide the skin to cover you now that you have fallen and rebelled and listened to Satan instead of God. And we know that was before Moses comes along, hundreds and hundreds of years later to have the whole animal sacrifice system codified in the Mosaic Law. We see that Noah sacrificed, Job before the Mosaic Law, he sacrificed. It was understood by fallen man that to cover sin, we have to do an animal sacrifice. That has to be understood to understand what's happening. In Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Why? Because Cain wanted to deal with sin his way. Abel wanted to deal with sin God's way. Now, you might say, well, Abel had a sheep. That's what he was able to offer. How could Cain? Cain didn't have a sheep. What could Cain have done? And what did the Jews do, codified in the law hundreds and hundreds of years later? What did they do if they didn't raise sheep? That was what the whole table, the money changers of the temple, if you didn't have a sheep, you went to the temple and you bought one. You had to do it God's way. In other words, this is what's happening at the very beginning. Cain says, I don't like God's way of dealing with sin. I got my own way. He doesn't like my way. He can take a hike. I'm going to say I'm okay as long as I sit up on a hill and I sit in a lotus position and sing Kumbaya until I feel like I have conquered my own passions. And to make sure, I'll even sleep on a bed of nails. Or I'm going to belong to religion where they tell me when I'm okay. I go through confirmation and they say, bam, you're a member of the church. And that's it. I'm a member of the church and I can do whatever I want to. And they gave me a card and I keep it in my wallet. And I know what's going to happen when I get done. All the deceptions that people have believed in, they're saying, I'm going to do it my way. When Jesus is God's way is you have to have faith in Jesus. And you have to have faith in only Jesus. And put your faith and trust in him. And Cain was very angry. because God was upset that Cain wasn't doing it God's way. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What a powerful verse. This verse, to me, destroys Reformed theology and Calvinism in one failed swoop. Because what is God telling Cain? He's saying, Cain, you can do what's right. I didn't create you to ultimately kill your brother and go to hell. I created you to have fellowship with me, God is saying. He created all of us to have fellowship with him. And he's saying, you can do what's right. You can do what's right and humble yourself and come to Jesus as your Savior, and God is saying He will forgive you. Or you can say, I'm not going to do that for whatever reason, and you'll be lost. And what God is saying, sin is at your door. The devil is at your door. You can do what's right. Sell some of your grain. Go buy a sheep from your brother. Humble yourself a little bit and do it God's way, and you can have everlasting life. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? If you're willing to murder, it's pretty easy to lie. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. There's been a lot of blood shed all over the world ever since then. It's crying out from the ground for judgment, especially in this country. And God looks down. He sees it all. He's telling the people, you can do what's right. You don't have to kill babies in the womb. You don't have to do that. You can do what's right. You can turn away from your sin and rebellion. You can do what's right. You can turn away from the homosexual lifestyle and you can be obedient to what God has established for you. You can do that. And isn't it amazing that Satan is inspiring legislators to make it illegal to tell somebody they can turn away and do what God says to do? But see, I've seen it happen. I have witnessed to homosexuals. I have shared with them their ability to do what's right, to humble themselves, to do what's right, to get to a saving relationship with God. And one is actually that I know of. One, maybe even the others that I've talked to, has said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn. I'm going to repent and do what's right. So let's go to Hebrews 12:22, because this Cain is an example. Well, that's what Hebrews is telling us, is that Cain and Abel's story. Abel is still speaking to us today. He's speaking to the world today. Just do sacrifice God's way. It'll work out better for you, even if those who hate doing it God's way kill you. Isn't that what the world is today? If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're listed on the Homeland Security list as a potential terrorist threat to America. They hate you for being so crazy as to put your trust in Jesus. But isn't it better to just do salvation God's way, sacrifice God's way, even if the world wants to kill us, because Abel got to go be with God. And if Cain didn't repent, we don't know if Cain repented. If Cain didn't repent, he went into eternal separation from God. And it didn't do any good for him to argue with God, get upset with God, wanting to do it his own way out of his own pride. Hebrews 12:22. But you, true believers, have come to Mount Zion, to the one in heaven, to the true heaven and the true tabernacle in heaven, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We're going to have to get acquainted with a whole bunch of angels. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was that first guy that was killed and died for sticking with God's plan, and he was doing it through the shed blood of an animal. How much better that we get to be saved and forgiven of sin by a blood of Jesus. So much better than that offering of Abel that had occurred thousands of years earlier. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, going back to verse 4, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. Righteous Abel. Was Abel righteous because Abel was just a really good guy? No. Abel became righteous because he believed and trusted by humble faith in God that God's plan for covering sin was his plan to have. And he humbled himself to say, let's do it God's way. God is saying, if you do dealing with sin God's way, you will receive God's gift, everlasting life. Then it was animals. Now it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago that covers our sin. We are going to see that next week. This will finish with Enoch. We're going to go a little bit further, but we'll stop there. Enoch, he did. He got to the point where not only did he have faith in God, but he was having faith in walking with God on a daily, it must have been a minute by minute daily basis. So, if you really do hate this world and all of its misery and stuff, and you just want to go home and just be like Enoch, and you're going to have to get going, though. It took him 400 years or so to do it. But to the point where God just says, you know what, you so want to be up here, I'm just going to take you up. That's what God was saying. You just don't want to be down there. And God used him as a great prophet, a prophet that is speaking to the future for us, as we're going to see next week. Faith. What an amazing thing. We can't conjure it up. We just, it's something mysterious. It is something mysterious. I don't even understand it. That day that I went into a movie theater, a total pagan, 2 hours later, I'm bowing the knee with some other Christians and asking Jesus to take complete control of my life and to forgive me of sin. And what happened in there? All I know is that for once I sat and I listened. And before that I was seeking. God, there's got to be some reason for life. And I knew I was a sinner. I knew I deserved to go to hell. I used to tell people I was going to go to hell for what I had done. I just knew it. I knew there was judgment. I knew there was a God. I knew that there was something wrong with me. And God says, you seek, you'll find. And I was willing that day, I was willing to say, I don't care. I'm done with my life. I'm just going to humble myself before God. I'm going to be done. And so I said, God, I'll trust you. I've heard some stuff. And I'm willing to trust you're able to give me, not a matchbox car, that you're willing to give me what you've promised. And as soon as I bowed that knee, something radical happened. And ever since then, it's been real. And it just gets more real. It just gets more real. Just like Thomas, Jesus got more real to him by what he was able to do. I have seen God work. I have felt God work. I have seen the power of his word. I know he's as real as I know my flesh is real. And if you don't, how do you know? I don't know. You don't know because you haven't humbled yourself to trust him, to let him do what he promises to do, because you still want to hold on to your own life. And I'm begging you, if you're there, just let it go. Just let go of your life and give it to somebody who knows what to do with it, because he'll give you everlasting life if you do. Let's stand and pray. And as we're praying, if there's somebody here that has never given your life to Jesus, then I'm going to encourage you to do so right now. And to then come up here afterwards and just come right on up. And let's just lay hands, pray for you, and just help you to get into that relationship with God. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray for any heart that's here today that has not yet bowed the knee, surrendered to your will, that Lord, if they're feeling a tug of your Holy Spirit to do so, that they could just join in this prayer. But Father, I realize that you have created the world. It's impossible for all this to have just come by chance and time. There is a great God that has made all this out of something invisible by your power and your glory. And God, I've been sinning against you. Been rebelling and living my own life and living for the pleasures of this world that I know are sinful to you and against you and against man. And I don't want to do it anymore. I want to turn away from living a life pursuing pleasures and sin. I want a life that is pursuing loving you like you love me and doing what you tell me to do and to not do the things you tell me not to do. And I pray you'd forgive me for the sins I've committed, that you would wash me, as your Bible says, that you'll wash me like somehow the blood of Jesus washes away all of my filth and sin and gives me forgiveness and everlasting life. And I want to receive that, God, and I want you to change me, change my heart to be a servant of you instead of a servant of myself in this world. Until the day you take me home, I desire for that walk to grow deeper and deeper every day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you agreed with that prayer, then I really encourage you to come on up and let's pray for you after the service. But let's worship God in this song. To just come here to do that. You can do it when you wake up and just look out the window. Thank you, Jesus, for that creation out there all testifying of you. And I'm going to spend this day worshiping and following the God who made it all possible and saved your soul. And again, may God bless you, keep you in his care, enjoy your fellowship one with another, loving on one another. If you want to get right with Jesus, you haven't been up till now, then please come up and let's just pray together and talk together. Otherwise, God bless you and see you next time we can fellowship.